We are continuing the series, our summer series called Vacation Bible School for Grown-Ups. And I have one memory of Vacation Bible School as a kid. Maybe my mom took me more than once, but I only have one memory. But it sticks in my mind because of a challenge that the leader gave. At the beginning of the week, the leader looked at all the kids and issued a challenge to memorize a certain number of scriptures. I don't remember how many it was, but we had to memorize a certain amount. And he said, if we met that goal, he would eat a live goldfish. Now, talk about motivation for a little boy, right? I'm like, that's awesome. You know, so we got to where all the kids worked hard. We memorized. We met the goal. And I will never forget the last day of VBS. He shows up with a fish bowl in his arm and a goldfish swimming around in it. And he reaches in and he grabs it and he swallows it whole. Like, that is etched in my childhood brain. Like, this is the coolest thing ever, you know? And so I think it's fitting that that's my VBS memory. And as we're in this series, VBS for Grown-Ups, today we're going to just turn the tables. And instead of a man eating a fish, we're going to talk about a fish eating a man. So today, we're going to dive into the Old Testament story of Jonah and the whale. And this is one of those stories that if you grew up in church, I mean, it finds itself in children's Bibles and Sunday school lessons and vacation Bible schools. Like, it's one of those more well-known stories. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, odds are you're at least somewhat familiar. Like, Jonah is one of those stories that's kind of made it into our larger culture. And at least you're kind of like, yeah, isn't that guy that, you know, got swallowed by a whale or something? Right? So we're familiar with it. We know it. And most of the time as a kid, when you hear those stories, the focus, of course, is this dramatic moment where the fish swallows Jonah. Like, it just captures your imagination. You're like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. But what happens a lot of times when that's the focal point of the story, then it kind of lays the groundwork for some arguments, because you have some people then that are like, wait a minute, that's not possible. That's got to be fake. You know, see, that's why you can't trust the Bible, because it's full of all these crazy stories. And, you know, and it kind of creates this skepticism. But then you have other people that come to the defense. They're like, no, it's totally could be possible. You know, like some guy in the 1800s got swallowed by a whale shark. And didn't you see the video a couple months ago, the kayaker that got swallowed by a humpback whale? You know, like, it could happen. And it creates this debate. And look, I just have to acknowledge that I believe in a man that died and rose from the grave. So I can't rule out any miracles, right? Like the miraculous can happen. But what happens is all this energy is spent debating about the whale. And I think that's an adventure in missing the point. Because you have to ask, why are these stories in here in the first place? Last week, Pastor Josh did such a great job kicking off the series, talking about Noah and the flood, and he reminded us. He says, why are these stories in here? It's not to like argue about whether something or happened. There's a bigger capital T truth that it communicates about God's character, about who God is, and then how we should respond to that. And I think the same is the case with Jonah. So as we dig in to Jonah today, just kind of set the whale argument aside, and I think there's a bigger truth, maybe more provocative truth, that can challenge us as we dig into that. Open your Bibles up to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to dive right in. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation today. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Now, just in these first two verses, there's a ton of context that we have to unravel in order to really understand the story of Jonah. So first of all, this is about this guy named Jonah, and he's also mentioned in another place in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, it talks about the prophet Jonah, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So just kind of like real quick biblical history, you know, the Israelites were freed out of slavery, and God led them into the promised land, and they settled there, and then eventually it became a kingdom, and you had David and Solomon, kind of the height of the kingdom. And then Solomon had two sons that split the kingdom into two. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom of Israel had a series of just corrupt kings that led it, that were opposed to God, that led people astray, that mistreated people. They didn't lead in the way that God had called them to lead. And this is the setting that Jonah is a prophet to this northern kingdom of Israel. And at the same time, there was a superpower in the area, the Assyrian Empire, that was growing and beginning conquering lands and moving ever close to the northern kingdom of Israel. So the people in Israel are getting nervous, and they're seeing this Assyrian Empire growing closer and growing closer. And they're already starting to enforce some taxes and some things like that on the nation, this northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. So when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, he's saying, go to the capital city of this empire that is threatening to conquer your people, right? And then it says, and the message is to communicate how wicked its people are. And when it says that they're wicked, like that's a little bit of an understatement. We have historical records of just how violent and brutal the Assyrian Empire was. They go in and they conquer a place and they murder and rape people. There's accounts of people that were skinned alive and then their skin hung up on the walls of cities as a warning to anybody that might oppose them. It was the Assyrians that invented crucifixion that later the Romans used, right? So truly, like, just brutal, wicked empire. And this is the empire that's threatening this northern kingdom. And God calls Jonah to go to the capital city of this brutal empire and deliver God's message. Right? So a lot of context just in those first two verses. So how does this prophet of God respond? The next verse 3. There we go. It says, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. Wait, what? It says he went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. Say that 5 times fast. Tarshish, Tarshish, Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. So wait a minute. I thought prophets of God are supposed to go obey God and deliver his message, do what he asks. Yet Jonah says he goes in the opposite direction. And not only just like the opposite direction, like he goes way out of his way. I'm going to pull up a map to kind of show this a little bit. This is a map of the Mediterranean. And Nineveh was kind of in northern day modern Iraq, right around here on the Tigris River. And then Joppa was a port city, kind of the southern part of the northern kingdom around there. And so Jonah's called to go west by land to Nineveh. And instead, he hops on a boat and he wants to sail east to Tarshish. Now, we're not totally sure exactly where Tarshish was, but many scholars think it was in the southern of Spain, right? Which in that day would have been like the ends of the earth, like that's kind of the ends of the world that they know. And so like Jonah isn't just trying to like get away, like he's going absolutely the furthest point he could go. Like he was supposed to go this way, but instead he sails all the way through the Mediterranean to get to Tarshish. Like he is running away, like as far away as you could possibly get. In that day, it was like the furthest reaches possible. Now, when you're reading this, it should pose a question. Or let's say it this way. If you're watching the movie of Jonah, it should lead you to ask a question. Anybody have those people in your life that you watch movies with and they're always asking questions about the movie? Like you're trying to watch a movie and they're like, where, who are they again? Like, hey, where did they come? Right? And you're just like, shut up, watch the movie, right? Like, if you were watching the movie of Jonah, those people would elbow you and they'd be like, why? Why is Jonah running away, right? Like, the story of Jonah is set up to light up arrows, like, point to this question. Like, why is this prophet of God running away? Why is he doing this? And the interesting thing is we're not told, at least in the beginning parts of the story. It's just this question's just left hanging over our heads. Why is he running away? And as the story continues, right, Jonah hops on the ship and he starts sailing to Tarshish, and it says that God sends a great storm. So this big storm comes, and these sailors, these experienced sailors, are so terrified that they start casting lots to try to figure out, you know, which of the gods they offended, and trying to get the storm to stop. And it lands on Jonah. And so Jonah's asleep underneath the boat. And so they go down and they wake him up. And Jonah's like, yeah, it's my fault. You know, I'm running away from my God. And they're like, well, what do we got? You know, we got to do something about it. And essentially Jonah's just like, hey, just throw me overboard. Which again is like, he would rather die than obey God. Like, again, why? Why is he running away? Why would he rather die than do what God asked him to do? Like, this question is just hanging over our heads. And so the pagan sailors are like, no, we can't do that. And Jonah's like, yep, just throw me overboard. And so these pagan sailors, they pray to Jonah's God for forgiveness. And then they chuck Jonah in the sea. And then the storm calms, and they offer a sacrifice, and they worship Jonah's God. And what's so interesting, just at the beginning of the story, you start to see that everything's kind of like upside down and backwards from what you would expect, right? Prophets from God are supposed to obey God. Instead, Jonah disobeys God. And then these pagan sailors, they're the ones that worship God, right? They're the ones that are getting it. Like, it kind of just like, the story is kind of like all upside down. And so as Jonah's sinking to his death in the sea, then this is part of the story everybody knows. God sends a great fish, and it swallows Jonah, and it takes Jonah. He's inside the fish for 3 days. You get to Jonah chapter 2, and this is all Jonah inside the belly of this fish, and he's praying, and he thanks God for saving him. And eventually then the fish takes Jonah back presumably to where he started, and pukes Jonah up on the beach, and Jonah is given a second chance. And then you get to chapter 3 in the story, and it sounds so much just like repeating chapter 1. It starts out, it says, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I've given to you. That's exactly what he said back in chapter 1. But it says, this time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command, and he went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. Well, that's interesting. 3 days in the fish, 3 days in an enemy city. I wonder which was more miserable for Jonah. And then it says, on the day that Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So Jonah's given a second chance, and this time he obeys God. But some people have pointed out, when you look at Jonah's message, there's something that kind of sticks out, particularly how short it is. In Hebrew, it's just 5 words, right? Jonah's message. So think about this. The greatest sermon that Jonah is going to preach to this entire empire, to this entire city, and he speaks 5 words and then walks out. Like, well, that's kind of interesting. And then you think about, there's a lot of things, a lot of details he doesn't include. Like, he doesn't include why the city's going to be destroyed. He doesn't include who is going to be doing the destroying. He doesn't even say if there's anything that they could do to change that or not. He just, 5 Hebrew words, that's his sermon, that's his message. You're probably wishing that I just had messages of 5 words and you can get on with, no. Right, and then what's even more interesting is when you compare Jonah to other Old Testament prophets, there's this stark contrast, because there's a tradition of these Old Testament prophets that they give these eloquent sermons, these long sermons speaking God's truth, and they convey it in these like over-the-top dramatic, almost theatrical ways. You have the prophet Hosea, who marries a prostitute to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness. You have the prophet Jeremiah, who walks around with an oxen yoke to illustrate that the people of Judah would be under the yoke of slavery of the Babylonians. You have Ezekiel, he cooks bread over human feces to illustrate how defiled the people have become. The prophet Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years to communicate God's message. Like crazy over-the-top ways that these prophets, that they're known to communicate in these dramatic ways to communicate God's truth. And here you have Jonah. He walks in, 5 words, and he's like, I'm out of here. So Jonah obeys, but it's almost like he just does the bare minimum. Right? Like, if you ever had kids and you're like, hey, you need to go, like, clean out the dishes or do the dishes, right? And then, like they just, like, as fast as they can, and they're just, and there's, like, chunks of food still on it. Or maybe, I mean, that's just my home. I don't know. But, right? It's like, they did what I asked, but, like, their heart wasn't in it. You know, it's like, just the bare minimum. This is like Jonah. Again, you're kind of left, like, why? Why is he running away? Why would he rather die than obey God? When he's given a second chance, why does he, like, just do the bare minimum? And so Jonah, measly sermon he preaches. How did the people of Nineveh respond? We see in verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh, they believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. And it says that the king ordered this kingdom-wide fast that the people and even their livestock had to participate in this fast, right? So it's just like this response. When it says that they believed the message, that same word, the first time you see that in the Old Testament was with the story of Abraham, when Abraham believes God. And we're told in Hebrews that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So this wicked pagan nation, they believe the message that God spoke through Jonah, and they repent and they respond in this dramatic way. So again, you have everything's kind of upside down and backwards. Like, you have the prophet of God that just kind of meagerly obeys, and then you have these wicked kingdom that just overwhelmingly responds and repents and shows their sorrow. This is just so crazy, so interesting. So how does God respond? In verse 10, it tells us that when God saw what they had done and how they put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Right, so their repentance led to him giving them mercy. And this is where most of the children's stories and children's retellings of Jonah stop. In fact, I did a little bit of research this week. I spent about 40 minutes watching children's videos about Jonah on YouTube. That's why they pay me the big bucks, to do that kind of research. But I watched about a dozen different children's retellings of Jonah from different churches and different ministries. And out of the 12 I watched, 10 of them stopped right here at this part of the story, at the end of chapter 3. And I understand why, right? Like, it makes a nice story, right? And for little kids, like, it puts a nice bow on things. Like, Jonah disobeys, but the fish brought him back. And then he finally obeys and he preaches this message. And all the people of Nineveh repent and everybody lives happily ever after. The problem is that the book of Jonah has a whole other chapter, chapter 4. And the other problem is, like, the biggest question we've been asking this entire time has still been unanswered. Why? Why is he running away? Why would he rather die? Why is he just doing the bare minimum? Why? I would argue that chapters 1 to 3 are a setup for the truth that we're going to discover in chapter 4. And so with this whole series, we're taking another look at these stories that many of us are familiar with as kids, if you've grown up in the church, and, like, we think we know it. But we know just, like, the kids' version of it. The problem is, if your understanding of Scripture doesn't grow with you as you grow in your faith, you're going to miss out, because there's more being communicated here. And so this is why we want to take this deeper look. And so chapters 1 to 3 sets us up for what we're going to discover in chapter 4. So God changes his mind, shows mercy to the people of Nineveh. And then chapter 4 continues the story. It says, this change of plans, right? God changing his mind, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. And so he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away. Here it is. We've been asking why the entire time for 3 chapters. Why? Here, Jonah is going to tell us why. Why did he run away? He says, I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. And then Jonah says, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Whoa. What? So here's the crazy thing, and this is what I love about the book of Jonah. It's so crazy. This prophet of God, who does everything wrong, right? Instead of obeying, he runs away. He'd rather die than obey. He does the bare minimum. Jonah is not a shining example. Like, you shouldn't try to be like Jonah, right? Like, he's like the worst prophet ever. He's like the Michael Scott of prophets, right? Like, worst boss ever, worst prophet ever, right? And the story is set up to communicate almost as like this like parody of what a prophet should be. It's almost like this satire, like where everything's upside down and backwards. But all the things that Jonah got wrong, there's one thing he got right. One thing he got right. Jonah knew God's true character. And he said, that's why I ran away, because I knew that you're merciful and compassionate and slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. And God, or Jonah knew God's true character. And that's why he ran away, because, get this, because Jonah didn't want his enemies to experience God's true character. Jonah would rather see his enemies suffer and be destroyed than given a chance to repent. Whoa. So I would argue that like the whole story of Jonah leads up to this moment. And it just like points to this moment that it reveals that God's true character, he's merciful, compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. And that phrase, that series of words, is a quotation from all over the Old Testament. You first see it in Exodus, when God describes himself this way to Moses. In fact, the way that God is described in the Old Testament most often isn't angry or judgmental or wrathful or vengeance or any, though the way God is described most often in the Old Testament is this phrase, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. That's God's true character. And Jonah knew that. And that's why he ran away, because he didn't want his enemies to be given a chance to repent. He would rather see them suffer. And so as the story continues, it says that Jonah goes out to the east side of the city, and he sets up a shelter. And it's interesting, the east side of the city, because when you're reading through biblical prophets, they described of God's judgment as coming from the east. So it's as if Jonah wants a front row seat just in case God does destroy his enemies, right? It's like Jonah's holding out hope. Like, okay, yeah, maybe they repented, but they didn't really mean it. They're going to go back to their old ways. And so I'm going to sit here and I want to watch when God's judgment does come, right? He wants a front row seat to this. And as he's sitting there stewing in his anger, it says that God causes a plant to grow up and provide Jonah some shade. He's comforted. But then it says that God sends a worm to come and eat the plant, and then the plant withers and dies. And then Jonah gets conflicted and he gets angry and he starts throwing a fit about, now I don't have the shade anymore. And this is where we pick up the end of Jonah, the last three verses of the book. It says that God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, angry enough to die. Right? He's like this moody teenager here. And then the Lord said, will you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there? It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And that Hebrew word for sorry can also be translated as compassion. In other Bible translations, you'll see it listed as compassion. Shouldn't I feel compassion for such a great city? And that's how the book of Jonah ends, with a question. And we don't know how Jonah answered that. We don't know how he responded to that. And frankly, I don't think it matters, because I don't think the question is for Jonah. I think the question is for every person that reads the book of Jonah. The question is for you and I today. Shouldn't I feel compassion? And this is the other challenging thing that the book of Jonah reveals. It brings us face to face with God's true character, right? He's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. And when you come face to face with that, it creates this tension. It creates this tension inside of us, these like these things that are pulling on each other. Like God's compassion, when you see how big it is, God's compassion is both soothing and shocking. God's compassion should bring comfort, but it also should conflict us. And we see this in the story of Jonah. Right, so when you understand how big God's mercy and compassion are, it's a reminder. It's comforting because it's a reminder. There is nothing you can do. There is nowhere you can go that God's grace will not find you. Like as Jonah is running away from the Lord, trying to get as far away from him as he can, God sends a storm, not as punishment, but to get Jonah's attention. And then when Jonah is thrown into the sea, certain death, God sends a fish, not as punishment, but as salvation, to give Jonah a second chance. And this fish comes and he spits Jonah back up to give him another chance, right? As Jonah's running away, God extends his compassion and mercy and gives Jonah another try. This makes me think so much of what in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 5:8. Says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. While we were just like Jonah, running away from God. While we were just like Jonah, with our backs turned, opposing God's work in the world. God doesn't sit by and just like let us go. God intervenes. He sent Christ to be our salvation, to save us, to give us a second chance. That's the beauty of the gospel. And when you encounter God's compassion and his mercy, his unfailing love, man, it's so comforting because it's a reminder that there's nothing that I can do, there's nothing that you can do to disqualify yourself from that. And I've had so many conversations with people that feel like God hates them and won't love them because of the things they've done. Like, man, if you only knew what I've done, if you only knew how I hurt people. No, that's the beauty of the gospel. You can't ever earn your way to God's love. He gives it freely. And he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come back and experience him. And the story of Jonah should comfort us. Whatever your life looks like, whatever your past looks like, God loves you. He's for you. He has compassion and mercy towards you. And just like the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son that shunned his father and ran off to do what he wanted to do, when he came to his senses, he came back and he found a father with open arms. And wherever you are in your life, the story of Jonah reminds us that God's arms are open, that he gives us chance after chance. He wants to see us come and experience his love and his mercy and his grace. And I think that's a comforting message. But also then, if that grace and mercy extends to you, then that means it extends to everyone else as well. And this is where the compassion of God can be shocking. Because so often we're like Jonah. We want grace for us and law for somebody else. We want to acknowledge, yeah, I made some mistakes, but my intention was good. But then everybody else is like, look what you did, right? And we want the people that have hurt us and the people that we think are enemies or the people that we think are, like, we want them to be punished and face the consequences of their actions. But we want grace for ourselves, right? So when you encounter the true character of God, it's comforting, but it also should shock you because that same grace is offered to your enemies. The people that have hurt you, that you're wrestling through and you don't want to forgive and you're letting bitterness stew in your heart, God's forgiveness is extended to them. And God's compassion extends to them just the same as it extends to you. And we live in a culture that likes to create others, that likes to divide. And man, we get discipled by media, the news media and social media, that all it does is creates others and like, can you believe they did this? And can you believe they responded that way? And these people and this and that. And we live in that kind of culture. But I'm telling you, like God, every single human being is created in God's image, and God's passion, compassion and mercy and grace extends to everyone. And sometimes we need to be conflicted. We need to be shocked to the extent of God's grace. It's bigger than you could ever imagine. And sometimes we like to draw boundary lines and say, well, not them. Yes, them. The story of Jonah reminds us, the shock of Jonah is that these Assyrians, this wicked, brutal people, God showed mercy and compassion to them. Right? This is the adult version of Jonah. Like, this is complicated, right? And I love that children's ministries kind of boil things down and make it simplified. But if your understanding of the stories don't grow with you, you miss out on this complicated, deep truth. When you come face to face with God's character, it should shock us, but it also should soothe us. And Jesus in his ministry, there's one time that he directly talks about this Old Testament story of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12. And the context of this is Jesus had been doing his ministry, and he was doing some things that was ruffling the feathers of the religious leaders of the day, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. And he was doing things like healing on the Sabbath. And they had rules that you can't do work on the Sabbath, and healing counted as work. And Jesus did that, right? And they're like, whoa, that's not right. And then he would do things. He'd cast demons out of people. And so the beginning of chapter 12, you see Jesus doing these things. And the Pharisees start creating some opposition. And they're like, wait a minute, no, this can't be right. And they say the only way that Jesus is able to do these things is because he's in partnership with Satan, right? They're saying, in other words, these things that Jesus is doing, they're evil. Right, healing people and casting out evil. It has to be evil. It's by the power of Satan that he's doing these things. And so then these religious leaders come and they confront Jesus in verse 38. It says that they came and they said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." And he says, "The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation," talking to the Pharisees, "against this generation on judgment day and condemn it. For they," the people of Nineveh, "repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. But now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent." And I think there's so many levels to what Jesus is doing here, pulling on this Old Testament story of Jonah. On one level, and then I think this is amazing, he's predicting his death and resurrection. He's saying, hey, look, in the same way that Jonah was in this fish, the Son of Man's going to be in the tomb for 3 days, but then he's going to rise again. He's going to come back. And I think another level is what this is communicating, that what the fish was for Jonah, the fish was salvation. Right? Jonah was going to die. And while Jonah was running away from God, God sent this means of salvation to give Jonah a second chance. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, hey, I am the ultimate fulfillment of what was happening with Jonah. That as the entire human race is running away from me, I'm sending myself as a means of salvation to give you another chance. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what is being communicated in Jonah. But then I think on another level, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And we realize that Jonah is more than just about the fish, right? It's about the hard heart of the prophet. The hard heart of Jonah, who didn't want to extend the mercy and grace to his enemies. And I think Jesus is pulling on this story because he knows these Pharisees. They know their scripture. They know the story of Jonah. And I think Jesus is subtly trying to poke at them and saying, look, You're watching these miracles. You're watching God at work in the world right in front of you, and you're missing it. You're missing it because your heart is so hardened. You create this box, and anything that doesn't fit in your religious box, you say, this must not be from God. And Jesus is like, you're missing it. And the people of Nineveh are going to condemn you because they repented. This weak, wicked generation repented, but you refuse to repent when someone greater than Jonah is right in front of you doing the very work of God. And I wonder how many times we can become like those Pharisees, where we have a neat and tidy faith, and we have our box, and this is who God is, and this is what God does in the world. And those people, they don't fit in it. They're doing weird stuff and they're not in. And maybe, and this is the scandal of Jonah, maybe God is working in their lives and you are missing it because you have your nice, neat, tidy box. Maybe God wants to do something in people's lives and you refuse to let it happen because you're holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness and saying, no, not them. They're not worthy. Man. When you come face to face with the grace and compassion of God's true character, it comforts us, but it also should shock us. Because that means it extends to people that you might not think deserve it. You might not think are worthy. They don't fit in your nice, tidy boxes. But God's work is bigger than you could ever imagine. His grace and his mercy are bigger than you could ever imagine. And I think that's what the story of Jonah teaches us. More than just fish. If we dig in and let God's truth speak to us, it's challenging. So as we wrap up, I just want to end with a couple of questions. A couple of questions to just ponder and reflect. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will nag you with these questions all week long. Because the Holy Spirit's been nagging me with these questions the last 2 weeks as I've been preparing. It's been convicting. And here's the two questions. Where do you need to be comforted? And where do you need to be made uncomfortable? Where do you need to be comforted? That maybe you're letting the shame of your past, you're letting the things that the world has put labels on you, and you're letting that become your identity, and you're saying, there's no way that God wants me. There's secrets that you're holding on to because you're afraid of what will happen if they get out. May you experience the comfort of God's mercy and grace today. There's nowhere that you can go to outrun the grace of God. It's available to you. And our Heavenly Father wants nothing more than for you to come and experience his true character. Where do you need to be comforted? And at the same time, where do you need to be made uncomfortable? Where has faith become neat and tidy for you? That maybe God wants to blow up that box because he's working in the world in ways that you could never fathom. And maybe you're missing it. Where do you need to engage in people that you think are wrong, or the enemies, or people that have hurt you that you've just kind of pushed away? That maybe you need to engage with them, listen to their stories, get to know them, realize they are created in the very image of God, and you need to be made uncomfortable as you engage with those kinds of people in the world and realize they're not all that different from me. Where do you need to be comforted? Where do you need to be made uncomfortable? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the power of your word, that as we dig in, man, it's so relevant today, this writing that's thousands of years old, but yet you make it so relevant to our lives today. Your word truly is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And so God, I pray a dangerous prayer, and I ask you to convict us. Use your word to cut right to our heart, to speak truth to us, to comfort us where we need to be comforted, to make us uncomfortable where we need to be made uncomfortable, so that we are right in line with you and your will. And God, we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may we participate in that and not miss it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.